All right, be turning your Bibles back to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Today we're in verses 12 through 26. We'll be looking at choosing Judas's replacement. Now, as always, we're going to continue coming through the book of Acts, there's a lot of doctrine that we need to cover, but there's a great lesson here as well in making a choice for us to learn from and to apply in a practical sense in our lives of a great model of how to make a big choice. And this is clearly a big decision. This is not just, gee, do I want to get the latte or the espresso? I mean, this is really an eternity impacting decision that has to be made here. And the example that we have is a tremendous one. And like I said, we'll come down through, we'll look at the specifics of the doctrine at this, but we need to know when we make decisions that we're doing something according to the will of God. I mean, we're commanded in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, where Paul says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Understand that's one side or the other. If you're going to be wise, that means you're going to understand what the will of the Lord is. If you don't understand what the will of the Lord is, you're not being wise. We should understand what the will of the Lord is. We should be able to have peace about the decisions that we make. Well, as we come through this passage, we're going to see this example laid out. We're going to see basically three things. God gathers the believers, God guides with Scripture, and God gives the confirmation. So let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the passage. Lord, I want to thank you so much and praise you for giving us your word, for preserving it for us, for having us, giving us the opportunity to be able to come together and study it this morning. I pray right now the Holy Spirit would guide us through everything we're going to see in this passage, that we would have the eyes of our understanding enlightened to the truths, the doctrines that we need to understand and how they apply, but also to look inward and understand that we should follow and hear an example that can be applied to us by knowing how to trust you and how to follow what you've directed us to do so that we can make decisions having the confidence that we can know that they're guided by you, that they're according to your will. Lord, again, I pray right now the Holy Spirit would guide us through what it is we're going to see and that your name would be honored and glorified in the time we have here together. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We saw last week again that the Lord gave them instructions and then had his final ascension and they were charged by the angels, just as Emily was talking about as well, to say, okay, get busy. This is what you need to do. So we start off in the first few verses here, verses 12 through 14, and looking at how God gathers those believers together. And notice that the first thing that they do is return to Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So they go back to Jerusalem. This is key. It's not just this, okay, this historical fact that they went back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as we saw last week, is key. This is something that is significant. And then going back to this hub of operations, not only, obviously, like I said, last week we saw that they were commanded to do that in verse 4. It says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." But coming through Acts, this is something, again, that we're going to see. We're going to see, in the future, we're going to see Paul coming back to the hub of his base of operation, which is Antioch. But the Jews who are going out and again, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, come back to their base of operation, which is Jerusalem. You can look with me also over in chapter 8. Down in verse 25, after Peter and John had gone and had a very important mission with the Samaritans after Philip had originally brought them the word and what he had accomplished, they needed to accomplish there. We'll get into that detail, all that detail when we get to chapter 8. But look down in verse 25, it says, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So on the way back, they're preaching the gospel, they're spreading it out, but they went back to Jerusalem. So going back to Jerusalem is key. Now, this is also going to be significant, and I'm just going to go ahead and give you this reference now, but I'll explain it in detail when we get there. Over to chapter 13, and down in verse 13, when John Mark is with Paul and Barnabas as they're on their first missionary journey, something happens. It says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem." That key phrase there is important because, as I said, it doesn't just signify a city. It signifies a hub of operation. But that hub of operation for Jerusalem, being Jerusalem, is for the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Antioch will be the hub of operation where they will continue to return for the preaching of the gospel of grace. We'll continue to see that as we come through the book of Acts. But we continue on down here in Acts chapter 1. And it lists for us out the name of the 11 remaining apostles. Now, they have given different names, and sometimes through the Gospels, many people have multiple names. We're going to see that later on today. But it lists them out here in verse 13. It says, "And when they were come in, they went into an upper room and abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James." That's commonly referred to as Thaddeus as well. That's another name that I know that he had. But anyway, there's the 11, and they're together. They've come together. Now, there's a lot of other disciples, as we're going to see here in a minute, but the 11, this is significant. This is important. Notice again, it doesn't call them the 12, because Judas is gone. That's the whole point to what we're going to be seeing today. There needs to be a replacement. But right now, there's 11, and those 11 are unified. Those 11 are together. There's a psalm in Psalm 133. It's a very famous one. It says in verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, these 11, before we even talk about everyone else being there together, they're there together as the leaders. Obviously, these are the apostles. These are the ones who hold this key leadership position in this mission that the Lord has now committed to them to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. So it is very important for them to give the example of being unified together. It starts with the leaders. Before we talk about any of the others, all these other 120, we're talking about these 11. We know what happened with Judas. We know that Thomas had his doubts. We know that there's different times in which people weren't understanding. But they're here together now. And they're unified. Jesus Christ was talking about the danger. And I know in the context, if you look with me back over to Matthew chapter 12, he's referring to, it's impossible for Satan to be divided. But this applies as well to any kingdom and the truth that he's communicating. He says in Matthew chapter 12, down in verse 25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." So that starts with the leaders. Just like in a home, it starts with the parents. If the parents aren't united, if the parents aren't giving forth that example, the house shall be divided. The leadership in a body today needs to be united, needs to be giving forth that example. We have these 11 starting off by showing that unity, by being together, so much so that they're living together. And again, that doesn't apply to us doctrinally. You know, I'm not going to call on Elias and Michael to start, okay, we need to move all into the same house and follow this example biblically. No, this isn't doctrinally to us. But it, again, shows us a practical example of leaders being united. And look with me also at what Paul charged the Philippians over in Philippians chapter 1. Famous verse down in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I know he's writing this to the whole church, but like I said, it starts with the leadership. Remember, as we came through Philippians, that's how he started the whole thing off. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. There were multiple pastors, there were deacons at this church, and he expected, again, them to start the pattern off, to show it off to everyone else that we need to be united. These 11 are united together at this point. And so much so, you come back over to the passage, it says in the next verse, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. This united that they had with one accord. Again, all the lame jokes about the Honda and they're all in the Honda. No, they are in agreement. Being in accord is an agreement together. They're all united. They're all in agreement for what? The purpose that the Lord has for them. And this continues on. There's other things we'll talk about this later on in the book of Acts, but I do want you to just see over in chapter 2 and verse 46. It says, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So this continues. And they're continuing to demonstrate this one accord. But what's awesome here is that in chapter 1, it's just referring first and foremost to these 11. But now it's talking about the whole church. So they followed suit. They followed their example. They're all in one accord. They're all in one agreement. You can look also in chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter... I was at the wrong place in my notes. Chapter 4. I was thinking, this is not where I want to be. Chapter 4, verse 32, he says, and the multitude of them that believed were with of one heart and one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had all things common. So again, you can still see that they're all now living together. And again, this is not, again, anything doctrinally we should be doing. This is not something that we should be coming together and living in some kind of commune. That would be following the wrong example as far as doctrinally and how we should be applying this to our lives. But following the example of them being united, them being of one accord, absolutely. That applies to everything that Paul was showing us as well. And again, back over in Philippians chapter 2. This should be very fresh in everyone's mind, having come through Philippians right before this study. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So that, again, we need to follow that part of the example, being commanded from the Word of God, that we need to be of one accord, of one mind, through the truth of the Word of God. These were. And the things that they had been delivered and the things that they were taught, they were in agreement and they were of one accord moving forward. Come back over to the passage because there's one more thing we need to see here in this verse 14. Because it says, with them, it says, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. This is significant, not just this is the final reference regarding Mary, specifically the mother of Jesus, but this is also that his brethren are here as well. That's very significant because at the start, his own brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah when he first started his ministry. But now they're there with them. They're there together. They're not one of the apostles, but they're there in support of them. They're there united with them as well. They're there in this one accord, in agreement. You can look with me back over at John chapter 7. In verses 3 through 5, it says, his brethren, therefore, referring to Jesus, his brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So that's commentary from the Word of God. At this point, at the beginning of his ministry, they did not believe in him. Imagine growing up with Jesus Christ, seeing his testimony all the time, and I'm sure there was a lot of human reality of comparison and feeling inferior to the perfect brother Jesus, who never sins, who never lies, who always does everything right and exactly truthful and honest and everything. And again, I don't envy the role of these younger brothers of growing up under that. Now, there's some that try to teach, again, that Mary didn't have any other kids, but not only does it say the reality of this right here, but you can also see with me over in Matthew chapter 13. Down in verse 55, this is people talking who know him, who have seen him grow up, Jesus, in the same area, and it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So again, look off four brothers that he has specifically, who obviously, again, were not older brothers. They were all younger brothers, continuing on in the relationship that Joseph and Mary had. They were married and they had other kids after Jesus. And she's even referred to at times, well, you can look with me here in Matthew, over in Matthew chapter 27. In verse 56, it says, among which, these women who came and were following him, it says, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Those are the first two older brothers of the four that Jesus has. And it says, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So here it doesn't even refer to her as Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. So these are the brethren of Jesus Christ, the brothers that he has. But what an incredible testimony that now at the end they've had the humility to accept, okay, he is the Messiah. Mom just wasn't bragging about our older brother all these years. He is truly the Son of God, and they are on board, and they are in agreement, and they are supporting. That's awesome. So you've got these faithful women who've been following. You've got the brothers of Jesus Christ. You've got all of, first and foremost, these 11 apostles, and they're all united together. Now, you want to talk about being able to see what God's will is in a decision? This is a great starting point. Letting God unite the believers together. Now, he's done that. That's the testimony of the Word of God in the beginning of the book of Acts. And then we have, guess what? A leader stepping up to the plate, and that's Peter. We come back over to the passage, and we'll see how he specifically does this is by utilizing Scripture. And that's really the second point. In verses 15 to 22, we're going to see that God guides with Scripture. You cannot make a decision that's going to impact eternity in a positive way if you don't follow this next step. Understanding, okay, we need to all be in unity so we can follow the decision that the Lord lays out, but we also need to make sure that we're relying upon the truth of the Word of God. Well, that's about to happen. And you pick it up in verse 15, it says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120. So this is quite a good group of people already as far as to start off with, that they're going to proclaim the truth of the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews and then beyond, as we talked about last week, that course that the Lord had laid out for them. But here's the point that we need to see. This is significant. Peter is the man. Peter is the man that God has chosen to be this leader. Now, the people that would question Peter, the people who would question him, because there's many, even on this very first decision that is about to be made, they question whether or not he's in the Spirit, they question about whether or not he's really trusting in the Lord, and it is just incredible arrogance to think that Peter at this point is in the flesh. After everything he's gone through, being with the Lord, I know that what happened in the end is the denying, and the Lord restored him. God gives us an entire chapter of the book of the Bible dedicated to that restoration. Peter is restored. Peter is following the Lord's will. And now Peter has followed again all these 40 days of training with the Lord. But of the 11 that they just called out by name, Peter, who is not only the first one listed in that 11, he is the one who steps up to the plate and says, okay, this is what needs to be done. This is appropriate. This is exactly as the Lord wants. And coming through the book of Acts, there's no question about it that Peter is the man leading the charge with the gospel of the kingdom. You look with me over in chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken to my words. Listen to what I'm going to say. Again, this is not arrogance, just like we saw with Paul. No, this is him being filled by the Holy Spirit and about to lay out an incredible message, which we're going to study out. But you look with me also over in chapter 3, verse 6. Then said Peter, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So here he heals the lame man. He's used of God, and he's like, I don't have silver or gold, but he goes, such as I have give I thee. I'm giving you something. Peter is doing this. He is being led of the Lord to heal this man who's been lame all of his life. Look with me down at verse 12 of the same chapter. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? And why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? So here he's about to give out his second sermon that we see recorded in the book of Acts. And who is it? It's Peter. Jump with me over to chapter 9. Down in verse 40. This is Peter raising somebody from the dead. It says, but Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Okay, God's hand is upon this man. And he is not only just healing people, he's raising them from the dead. Look with me also over in chapter 10, down in verse 25, it says, and when Peter, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up and saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. He knows who he was. He didn't, again, was not arrogant. He was being used of God in this case, and there's a specific reason as to why. But to reach out to Cornelius and to his family and to those who are with him to give them truth. There's a lot we need to see in that chapter, but who's used? Peter. You look at me also one more reference over in chapter 12. Down in verse 11, and it says, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. This is when Peter was set free from prison. God still had a purpose for him. God still had something he wanted to use him for. Even as far as chapter 12, we see God still has his hand on Peter. And the reason that Peter is the man and him stepping up in this position of leadership is important is not just the examples that we see time and time again through the book of Acts. It's because God instructed it to be so. If you look with me over at Matthew chapter 16, of all of the apostles, it was Jesus Christ who made Peter the leader. If you look with me down at Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now watch the pronouns that he uses here. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee, who's he talking to? Peter, individually. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou, Peter, shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He made Peter the chief apostle. He gave him individually, to no other of his apostles did he ever say, I'm giving to all of you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. No, he gave it to individually Peter. Peter is the key leader for the gospel of the kingdom, as chosen and directed by God. So it is appropriate and it is right and it is biblical for Peter to show his leadership in making this decision. We come on back to the passage and we see why, again, this decision needs to be made. Because of the fall of Judas Iscariot. We continue on in the next couple of verses. And we'll go down to I'm going to read 16 through 19 right now. It says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So what is he starting off? Again, he who has been designated by Jesus Christ, the Word of God, to be the leader, steps up and says, you know what? First thing out of his mouth is, guess what? The Word of God has been fulfilled. The first thing out of his mouth, the Word of God has been fulfilled. And we're going to come back here, but just jump with me over to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, down in verse 9. He doesn't quote it at this point, but he's referring again to the scripture that must be fulfilled. It says in verse 9, Psalm 41:9, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, which hath lifted up his heel against me. Now Jesus Christ himself quotes this in John chapter 13 in verse 18, showing that Jesus Christ is saying, this scripture right here is about Judas and what he did to me. So this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And Peter is starting off saying, you know what? Hey, this had to happen. This had to happen because of what Judas did. We knew this. And then he continues on talking about Judas. He says, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field and with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, as much as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, which is to say, the field of blood. Now I know that, again, the scripture also says that he hung himself, but what does that mean? That he hung it and then he fell out and it burst out? I mean, all scripture is fulfilled here. This is the death of Judas. Why? Because Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. So when I'm talking about the fall of Judas Iscariot, I'm not just talking about how what happened here in this field, in this disgusting way in which he died. I'm talking about the reality of his fall in making the decision to betray Jesus Christ. And I want to show you just a couple of passages of Scripture regarding that decision that he made, which was a very bad decision, obviously, to betray the Son of God. But he did so, again, with warnings from Jesus Christ himself not to do so. If you come with me back over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 26. Sorry, I was looking at the verse. Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 20. It says, and now when even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he said unto them, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It is better, it had been good for that man if he had not been born. That is a huge warning that the Lord gives him directly. Look, whoever it is going to betray, because he hasn't made the decision yet. He has not made the final decision to actually do it. He's thought about it. He's connived on it. But he's not made the actual decision. Okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to betray him. And look at this final thing it says in verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. So each one of them comes up, is it me? Am I the one that's going to betray you? Could it be me? Could it be me? Is it me? And Judas walks up, just with all of the gall in the world. Is it me? He's already thinking about it. He knows that he's the one. And Jesus says, Thou hast said. He doesn't say that to anybody else. He knows specifically. The Lord knows I'm the one who's going to betray him. And he just said, it would be better if I hadn't been born than to do what I'm about to do. He was completely warned of Jesus Christ. You look at me also over in John chapter 13, where I was referring to earlier. John chapter 13. And just for your reference, it's verse 18 where Jesus Christ is quoting that verse from Psalm 41:9. But I'm going to want you to pick it up with me in verse 21. It says, And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Now that's how John refers to himself in a humble reference to himself, not putting in his own name. But it's John laying on the bosom of Jesus. And it says, sorry, I lost my place. It says in verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then he lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Which is an incredible thing that he has the confidence in his relationship, not as all of the others were saying, who is it? Me? Is it me? Is it me? But John says, who is it? Who is it that's going to do this? And Jesus doesn't give the name directly. He just says, Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now again, how obvious is this? I mean, how clean, how clear, how... I mean, Judas comes up and asks, Is it I? Yep, thou hast said. Who is it? Who is it, Lord? Oh, it's the one I'm going to give the sop to. And he dips it and he says, Here you go, Judas. And even with all that, watch what happens. You continue reading, it says, And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Satan went right into Judas. We'll talk more about that later. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what he intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas has the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Decision made. Here it is. The Lord gives this warning. You know what? It's going to be better for somebody to betray me that they weren't even born. Judas asked him directly, Is it I? And he says, Yep, thou hast said. John says, Who is it? He says, The one I'm going to stop to. Here you go, Judas. And that you're about to do, go do it quickly. And nobody at the table is thinking, Wow, he's been talking about somebody's going to betray me, somebody's going to betray me, somebody's going to betray me. Judas, go do what you got to do. And nobody thinks Judas is the one. Oh, no, it couldn't be Judas. Oh, he's such a man of God. He's so holy. I mean, he's the most trusted one we have because, look, we gave him the bag of money. We entrusted him with because everybody trusts Judas. Nobody thinks Judas could possibly be the one, even though Jesus has just spelled it out and warned him time and time again. But Judas made his decision against the warnings that the Lord gave to him, against the will of God, and he goes out and betrays the Son of God. So come back over to the passage. That's the reality of what has taken place. They're all seeing it crystal clear now. They know who it was. They know what he did. This judgment that has been brought down is not to be questioned. Obviously, Judas is the one. They all know it now. But now the question is, guess what? We've got something we have to do. And Peter then immediately uses the clarity of the word to give them direction. He says in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." He's quoting two separate psalms here. And if you look with me over in Psalm 69 is the first reference. Psalm 69, down in verse 25. It says, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." It's those in the context from verse 21. He's talking about those that gave him vinegar, gall for his meat and his thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. This is definitely a messianic prophecy, this verse. And so in that context, that this reference is given to the fact that those responsible have this condemnation brought upon them. And here, Peter is using that scripture, which does apply to him in this situation, saying, you know what? Everything he had established for the Lord is gone. It's desolation. It's destroyed. It's out of there. And then he quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8. Psalm 109, verse 8. Says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office," or bishopric, as he's referring to in the book of Acts. Him quoting this passage, do either one of these passages say Judas Iscariot? No, they do not. But he's using these psalms to give him direction. Again, we can use psalms to give us direction to this very day. But the main point is, after taking those psalms, which you could maybe say, well, could apply in this situation or another, you know how he narrows it down? He narrows it down with what the Lord is about to say directly. He's using the teaching of the Lord here in a minute, but he starts off by just knowing what the Word of God says. He knows Scripture. I mean, Jesus Christ condemned people for not knowing Scripture. You can look with me over in Matthew chapter 22, down in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." But Peter knows the Scriptures. Again, he's this unlearned fisherman who knows the Scriptures better than the leaders of Israel, because he has been with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. And he has listened to him and followed his teachings and knows, again, what these Old Testament Scripture and how they apply in this situation. We can know the Scripture. We should know the Scripture to be able to let the Lord guide us, to let the Lord lead us. But we have to narrow it down, just like Peter is about to do. By what? The clear doctrine of what Jesus Christ gave them, his specific teachings regarding this. He knows from what Scripture says, somebody's got to take his place. That's what Scripture says. Somebody's got to take Judas's place. This is according to the Word of God. So how do we go about doing that? Well, let's narrow it down with the doctrine that Jesus Christ gave us for how somebody needs. What criteria do we need? How do we know if somebody should take his place? What requirements do they have to fulfill? To continue on in the passage, he says in Acts chapter 1, in verse 21, he says, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must be one ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, he's very certain about this. That, hey, this has got to be all the way back from the baptism of John, all the way until the day that we just saw him go up from among us. That they've been there through that entire teaching with us. Why is he saying that? Because of what Jesus Christ has said. You look with me over at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. In verse 28, it says, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon," how many? 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, there's got to be 12 of you. So Peter is thinking again, how many are there right now? 11. "By the instruction of Jesus Christ, according to this ministry, this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, we need one more. Because Jesus said there's going to be 12. I see back here in the Old Testament, there's got to be you know, somebody to take his office, take his bishopric, take his responsibility. But Jesus said himself, there's got to be 12. And what did he say? Look at it specifically. He said, "Ye which have followed me." Ye which have followed me. The instructions of Jesus Christ are, it's got to be somebody who has been with me. Look at what he says over in Luke. Luke chapter 22. Pick it up in verse 28. He says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." From the very beginning. When did his temptation start? We know that. It's Matthew chapter 4. He's talking about, hey, you know what? He goes out and gets tempted of Satan in the wilderness. And then he comes and he gets baptized. From that point, this is the reference that Peter is using. He says in verse 29, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom," again, a kingdom in the book of Luke, not the kingdom of God. He says specifically a kingdom. This is the kingdom of heaven, this physical kingdom. "As my Father hath appointed me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." It's a physical kingdom, eating and drinking, not what the kingdom of God is about. And it says, "and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So in both locations, he's like, look, we've got these thrones waiting for you guys. Matthew makes it clear. How many? 12. And it's got to be somebody who's followed me. It's got to be somebody who's continued with me in my temptations from the very beginning. This is why Peter is making this criteria, this requirement. He's laying it out according to the doctrine that Jesus Christ has taught. How should we make decisions? Well, we know that God's going to guide us through the truth of the Word of God. Hopefully, again, as God has directed for someone to step up and be the leader when a decision has to be made, just as Peter here is being used of God to do so, he relies immediately upon the truth of the Word of God, going back to knowing all of Scripture, and then honing it in and narrowing it down to specific doctrine. Now, for them, again, it's the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine which he taught during his lifetime. This is why John says over in 2 John in verse 9, just as he is in obedience to the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, John in 2 John verse 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." The teachings of Jesus Christ directly. Well, Peter is doing that. He is honed in his decision based upon the doctrine of Christ. He's got all the Word of God. But you know what? Those references from Psalms, you can't refer to that as the doctrine of Christ. It's the Word of Christ, right? All the Word of God is the Word of Christ. It's the Word of Christ, but he hones it in with the doctrine of Christ, the specific teachings of Christ. Now again, before we continue on here doctrinally, let me say again what an incredible example that is for us. We should be together in unity, right? We should have, as God designates, a specific leader who stands up and gives a decision based upon the truth of the Word of God, using all of Scripture, but honing it in down to what? The doctrine which we have been committed, which is not the doctrine of Christ, but it's the doctrine, as Paul labels it, the doctrine of God, of godliness. And look what Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 3, he says, if any man teach otherwise, any other doctrine, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's all the Bible, all the Bible is the Word of God, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. So he narrows it down, just the same way we see in this example of what Peter does, taking all the Word of God and using it to guide them, but then narrowing it down with the doctrine which is specifically committed to them. Well, this is the doctrine which is specifically committed to us. And if we're going to make a decision led of God, it's got to be in the same pattern. So come back over to the passage. Because now we're ready for the final stage. It's God giving the confirmation. Here's the decision that needs to be made. Okay, so they're there together in unity. They're following the leadership of Peter, who is using the Word of God to guide them. So God is the one guiding them with the truth of the Word of God, from all the Word down specifically to the doctrine that has been committed to them, and making this specific choice of who is going to be Judas's replacement. Now, God's got to give the confirmation. So we pick it up in verse 23. It says, and they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Joseph and Matthias. That's it. They're the only ones of all of these people who qualified. Of all of the choices that, remember, they had 120. But they used, again, okay, how do we make this decision? Well, we know what we got to do from the Word of God. We got the specific instructions of Jesus Christ. So it's got to be somebody who's been with Him and followed Him from His temptations and baptism, John, all the way through to His resurrection. So, of all that 120, how many people qualify? Two. Joseph and Matthias. So right now, they're following exactly what they need to know. To get God's confirmation, we have to apply what the Word of God has said. We have to apply the restrictions and the qualifications and the requirements the Lord has laid out based upon the teachings that He has committed to them. That's, they're doing exactly what they should be doing. Jump with me real quick back over to 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 19. In verse 6 and 7 it says, and he said to the judges, now this is Jehoshaphat, who's an awesome king, who's setting things up, wanting things to be done biblically, and he's setting up people who are going to be in a position of leadership. And he says, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. God is right there with you. He's there seeing what you're doing. He says, wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. If you start respecting who it is, you know, in this situation, giving special exception to this person because of who they are or a relationship that they have with you, then, you know what? That's not following the will of God, because He doesn't do that. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't think, well, because this person is my friend. You know, again, these people could have been saying, hey, you know what? I think it's probably, you know what? I know these are the requirements that the Lord has laid out, but, you know what? I really, really like Joseph, or this other guy over here, this one who was one of the brothers of Jesus Christ. And this guy said, well, you know what? This guy, I know he came in like 4 months later, It's just 4 months. It's just a few months after what the Lord said. But you know what? Let's make an exception because he's such a great guy. No. They have no respect of persons. Peter is being exact and precise. Why? Because that's what the Lord expected. And he's like, you know what? It's not that he's taking a hard line. He's saying, you know what? This is who the Lord has said, and I don't care how great a person, how awesome we think this one person is. Hey, you know, he came in last, you know, year of Jesus Christ's ministry, and he did see his resurrection, but he wasn't here all the way at the beginning. It doesn't matter. Doesn't fill the requirement. Cannot be that person. If we make respect of persons, if we make and accept things based upon relationships that we have or something that somebody can give us, we're not following the will of God. They didn't do it, we shouldn't do it. I mean, jump with me also over to what Paul says over in Colossians. This is just, again, giving the example of God himself. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 24 and 25, it says, knowing that the Lord shall of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Trust me, this is all the way through the Bible. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't respect people because of their position or their status or where they were born or how much money they have. None of that matters. When we make decisions, we have to not be respecter of persons. We need to uphold the truth of the Word of God to the same standard, no matter who we're applying it to. That's what they were doing. And for God to give His confirmation, listen, if you make an exception for people, you get some people off because of, well, he's such a great person, or she's such an awesome lady, or I don't care what it is. You let them off, you're a respecter of persons. We're all to be held to the same standard. They were holding all of them to that one simple standard. And this is so important because I want you to think of one other reference of what Jesus Christ was talking about in Mark chapter 10. Because here comes James and John. We see with Matthew as well. His mother was involved in the situation too. But we'll just focus on this passage here in Mark. Beginning in verse 35. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. It says, and James and John, the son of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do us for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant us unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and another on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Now, think about that. Jesus Christ is saying to James and John, these are two key leaders. These are basically number two and number three. Okay? Peter, number one. James and John are number two and number three, and they're coming up and saying, hey, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left. And he's like, that's not for me to give. He's saying, this is something that God has already established. Think about that for a minute. It's been prepared for somebody. It's not just these two seats that have been prepared. It's all 12 have been prepared for somebody. Somebody's going to sit in all 12 of those thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, including this one. The one that this 12th replacement for Judas is going to sit in. Now, he doesn't say if it's going to be Peter on my right and John on my left. I mean, they're definitely the two most used and seen of all of the apostles. I don't know. Jesus Christ doesn't make it plain here. He's just saying, you know what? God's got it prepared for somebody. But what I want you to see is that all of them have been prepared. They have to know this is something God has decided. We can't be like, you know, this impetuous moment which James and John have wanted this glory and this right to be able to sit on his right hand and on his left. We can't be impetuous like that. We've got to know that this is something God has established for all of these. So we can't just choose anybody willy-nilly. We've got to do it according to the truth of the Word of God so God can give His confirmation as to who it is that He wants. So they narrow it down specifically. The first part of this confirmation is to apply what they know from the Scripture. So many people, again, it's like, I know what the Word of God says, but stop right there. Don't keep going down that sentence. Down that sentence doesn't follow the example of what Peter was doing in Acts chapter 1. Again, and I'm not talking about a doctrinal application. I'm just saying the Word of God, you have to believe it, you have to submit to it, you have to let it be the final authority. Don't finish that sentence. It doesn't matter what you think is the right decision. If you finish that sentence, you're going to make the wrong choice. I know what the Word of God says, and I'm going to apply it. That's how you finish that sentence. Not, but I think in this situation it would be wise, blah, 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 blah. I don't care how you finish that sentence. It's wrong. That sentence can only continue biblically with an and. I know what the Word of God says, and I'm going to live it. I'm going to apply it. I'm going to follow what it says. That's what they are doing here. God will never give His confirmation of what His will is if we're not applying what we've seen from the Word of God. They were. Come back over to the passage. There's only these two qualify, and then they show their dependence on the Lord. Look what it says in the next verse. It says, and they prayed and said, Lord, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen. That, well, we'll get into that next verse in a minute. Well, let me just get part of that verse. He says that He may take part in this ministry and apostleship. They're completely dependent upon the Lord. Here, Lord, You know the hearts of all. We don't know their hearts. We've narrowed it down as much as we can according to Your Word and according to the teaching that You gave specifically for us. We've narrowed it down to these two guys. Now, Lord, You know their hearts. You know what's going on. You know who You've prepared the seat for. Because the Word of God has made it very clear, we have to get somebody to take Judas's place. So You choose, God. You make this very plain because You're the one who can see what we cannot into their hearts and knowing what is going on in their relationship with You. They're dependent on God for that. You look with me over at 1 Samuel. And again, trust me, there's many examples of this throughout the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Here it is where Samuel is looking at all of the sons of Jesse and he sees, wow, you know, look at this one and look at that. Hey, God's like, you know what? Stop looking on the outward. Stop looking on this external. Trust me. It says in verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. This is Eliab, oldest, good, strong, handsome. It says, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Time and time again through the Word of God, it affirms this. God is the one who's looking on the heart. He's looking inward. He's looking. I mean, Paul, we don't have to turn there, but he even talks about it, the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to manifest the counsels of the heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to know. God knows that. He judges according to that. One other one here in the Old Testament I did want to show you in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Down in verse 39. This is Solomon praying about people being able to come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness It says in verse 39, "Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." He recognizes, again, when you come to the Lord in prayer, He's the one who knows your heart. And that's an incredibly comforting thing for us in this dispensation. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit of God who's right there with us, helping us in those prayers. They're praying to God right now, relying on Him, because they're trusting that God knows their hearts. And when we go to God and we're praying to Him, you know what? The Holy Spirit, who knows our hearts, is praying for us. You look with me over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. It says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to what? The will of God." Remember what I said from the beginning. That's what we should know. That's what we should have confidence in. Well, again, it starts off by what? Looking at the truth of the Word of God. I mean, again, if we want to make a decision as a body or as a family, again, you start by being unified to follow and obey the commandments of the Lord. You have a leader who steps up according to the truth of the Word of God and says, okay, this is what the Word of God says. This is the doctrine that is commanded to us. So let's take that truth and let's make the decision excluding anything else and anybody else and any other option that doesn't fall within that parameter. And then now let's trust the Lord to give us peace about what it is that He is wanting us to do in this decision. The Holy Spirit is there to do that. God knows our hearts, and He's going to make intercession according to His will. You know, it's just like, I remember one of the prayer requests that Rebecca was saying about regarding, and Elias said the same thing, you know, this job possibility, which they still don't know about. But it's the same, look, if this isn't according to the will of God, shut the door. I've prayed that so many times. Lord, if this isn't your will, because the possibility is there according to the truth of the Word of God. The possibility is there according to the doctrine which I'm accountable for. It's within those limits. But Lord, if this isn't your will, shut that door. Don't let it happen. Do not let it happen. If this isn't according to your will, make it that clear, Lord. So that there's no... And I know the Holy Spirit is there, what? Praying, knowing my heart, according to God's will. That's why over in Philippians chapter 4, as we saw and as we studied out, in making those decisions, we can have the peace of God. It says in verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I know, again, I'm going to have that peace in that decision. Why? Because I'm trusting God, and I know I'm within His will. I know I'm within the parameters of the truth of the Word of God, of the doctrine which is committed to me. So they show, again, this complete dependence on the Lord for making this choice. Now come back over to the passage, because we have to make this little caveat in the middle of this prayer, because there's a very important doctrinal truth that is laid out here. It says, I'll begin in the beginning again of verse 25. It says that he may, referring to Judas, take part, or referring to whoever's going to take his place, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, that's who they're depending on the Lord to make that decision, from which Judas by transgression fell, which we already talked about, that he might go to his own place. Now note again, it does not say that he may go to hell. No. Obviously he's not going to heaven. I mean, Jesus Christ said it'd be better off if you weren't even born. But he doesn't go to hell. He goes to his own place. There's a reason for that. For some people it becomes a surprise, but Judas is the Antichrist. He is not a type of the Antichrist. Judas is the Antichrist. Remember, we were talking about, even in the Bible study this morning, about how this was a legitimate offer. If the Jews had accepted it at this time, everything had to be in place during the life of Jesus Christ for the tribulation period to start, which means the Antichrist had to be present. Judas is the Antichrist. And it's not just me gathering a supposition. This is fact from the Word of God. You come with me over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, look in verse 70 and 71. So Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you has a devil?" Is that what he says? I'll wait till y'all get there. What does he say? One of you is a devil. Now again, he doesn't say is the devil, but is a devil. He doesn't say one of you has a devil. It's not that he's possessed. No. He is a devil. He says he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So we know that he is a devil. He's not just possessed with a demon. He is a demon. It's beyond that. And look what else he says about him. Look at right here in John as well, over in chapter 17. John chapter 17. In verse 12, Jesus says, While I was with them in the world, he's praying to the Father here, and he's saying, "I kept them in thy name. Those who thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Again, the Scripture was that it had to be somebody who was close to Jesus, a friend of his, who broke bread with him together, who was trusted, who was part of them, who was part of that ministry. It had to be. And he calls him here. He says, one of you is the devil. Here he gives him this title, the son of perdition. The son of perdition, given directly to Judas Iscariot. There's no question whatsoever. That's Jesus calling Judas Iscariot the son of perdition. This title is used only one other place in the Word of God. And it's actually in Paul that gives us this other location in which this title is used. And if you look with me over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the only other place in the Word of God that title is used, and guess who it's referring to? The Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We continue on in the passage, and like I said, we talked about it this morning in the Bible study, referring to what's going to take place with the rapture before the tribulation period begins, and down in verse 8 when it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed," that man of sin, that son of perdition, the Antichrist. Who was it? Judas Iscariot. That's why he didn't just go to hell. He went to his own place. Because out of that own place, he's got to come back. He's got to come back because the Antichrist is still going to manifest himself as the beast, rising up out of the sea, quote unquote. Again, not the sea of the earth, but this place that is his own place. You look with me over at Revelation chapter 9. Down in verse 11. It says, "And they had a king over them," talking about all these demons that come out of this pit. The locusts and the form that they have in the book of Revelation. But there's a king. It says, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." That's destruction. That's what both of those mean. The destroyer. Destruction. That's who this place is called. That's what this place is called. That's what he is called. That's why it's his own place, because it's named after him. He is a devil. He is not just, again, a man who has no connection to the enemy. Remember, the satanic trinity is just like it mirrors, it is mocking the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You have the satanic trinity as well. Satan, which is Satan the Father, as it were. You have Satan the Son, which is the Antichrist, opposing of Jesus. And you have the false prophet, the second beast, as is referred to in the book of Revelation as well. He is the anti-spirit. And that satanic trinity follows that same pattern. Judas is the second of that satanic trinity. He is the Antichrist. And he will return from his own place. He is the only one who is given that title. He's the only one in the Word of God, again, who is directly, as a man, called a devil. Not half a devil, is a devil. He's the only one, again, who is given that title, the son of perdition, which is the Antichrist. He's the only one, again, in the entire Word of God who becomes, as we saw earlier, Satan incarnate. Halfway through the tribulation period, Satan is cast out of heaven and he indwells the Antichrist himself and becomes Satan incarnate on this earth. For the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the great tribulation that we were talking about, again in the Bible study. And guess what? The only other person in the Word of God who becomes, is ever recorded to be Satan incarnate, Judas Iscariot. You can also see it over in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 3. But then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Satan incarnate. No other person in the history of the world has that signification except for Judas and the Antichrist. That's why he went to his own place. That's why this is significant, doctrinally speaking. But come back over to Acts chapter 1, because we want to finish out this incredible example again of getting God's confirmation in this important decision to replace Judas, who is the Antichrist, and now they need somebody else to take his place. And of everybody, they narrowed it down to Joseph and Matthias. So which one is it? It says in verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I'm not going to give you all the examples in the Old Testament of this is used as casting of lots and to be able to determine again something. I'm not saying again that's like, okay, so the biblical way for us to make a decision is we narrow it down and then we flip a coin or we roll some dice. No, this is how the Jews do it. This is a custom for them. But what I want to say in this final point here, it's applicable to us, is that God gives the choice. It says, the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This was God making this choice, because that's how he works with the Jews. But the confirmation of that, right here, to know that this was God's will, because some people criticize, because they don't rightly divide, they don't understand, they think actually that Paul is the 12th apostle. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but that's a common teaching that Paul should have been the 12th. Peter just got ahead of God again. Peter, he's just so impetuous. He just gets out there ahead of God and does his own thing and made the choice when he should have just been waiting for God to choose Paul. No. This was for this ministry, this apostleship. Paul has another one, specifically to the Gentiles. And we'll talk about that in detail again as we get on to those chapters that talk about Paul. But for this ministry, in ministering the gospel of the kingdom, to sit on one of those 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, as Jesus Christ said, it's got to be somebody who fulfills these requirements. Paul didn't fulfill those requirements. He didn't. He could not have been the 12th apostle to sit in that 12th throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Could not have been, biblically, period. Peter was guided of the Lord every step of the way. This was God's decision. God confirming, this is who I want, Matthias. We'll talk more about Joseph later on. But Matthias was God's choice. And you know why? We have proof in what I call the narrative of the Word of God. Many times when you read through Scripture, obviously all the Bible is true, but there's many times in which you see somebody say something that's not true. But the Bible is still true because it's reporting what this person said as a lie. But when you see the narrative, you know that this is God's commentary on the situation. God is saying to us, this is how this happened, because we believe, again, that Luke was inspired of God as he wrote these words. We read before, and come with me again to chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken to my words." The reason that this verse gives us confirmation that Matthias was God's choice is because look at what the commentary says. Before Peter starts speaking, the narrative is telling us that Peter, standing up with the 11. So Peter plus 11 more make 12. The commentary just included Matthias as one of the 12 apostles. God just affirmed that this decision was according to his will. Now, when we get to eternity future, because this was God's will, because Peter led of the Lord to stand up as he was instructed to do in this position of leadership, guiding with the Lord guiding him, of all the disciples that were in unity, following in agreement with what God wanted them to do, to say this is what the Word of God says, and this is specifically the teachings that Jesus Christ gave us, the requirements that he had. We've got two guys. Nobody else qualifies. So Lord, now we're talking to you. Give us your decision. Make it clear. Make it plain. Make it obvious. Make it so that we can know exactly what it is that you want. Who of these two? God chose Matthias. He gave his confirmation because all the steps were biblical. All the steps were right in line. You look with me over at Revelation chapter 21. I want to show you something that I can say with a certainty of the Word of God. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "And the wall," and had a wall, talking about this New Jerusalem, "that had a wall." This wall is very specific doctrinally to the nation of Israel. It says, "And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." In eternity future, for all of eternity, there will be this great city of Jerusalem, this new and eternal Jerusalem, which we know doctrinally, again, we're the ones who are building as the bride of Christ. But the wall is very specific to the Jews. It's got the 12 gates with the 12 names of the 12 tribes. And beneath that wall, not the city, but the wall, there's 12 extra foundations. And each one of those has a name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And for all of eternity, you're going to see Peter, you're going to see John, you're going to see James, you're going to see Bartholomew, you're going to see all of them listed out, all the way down to, you know what, there's going to be also a name. And I don't know what order they're going to be in, but there's going to be a name there, and it's Matthias. It's his name is going to be written there for all of eternity. That's how big this decision was. That's how important this decision was. And to think that this decision was something that, again, Peter did impetuously, or something that he did of the flesh, when he is being completely directed and controlled by the Lord in everything that he's doing here. And doing everything biblically and right in line with what has been instructed and what he sees from the Word of God, the instruction that he got directly from the Lord, all the way down to trusting the Lord and making the final decision. It gives us an incredible example for how we should make choices as well, even to this very day. Not according to his same doctrine, but in following the pattern, being unified together, having, again, somebody who steps up to lead according to the truth of how that person in the position who he should have biblically should be using the Word of God to say, this is what the Word of God says, and this is the doctrine which applies to us. So in this decision, these are our choices, and I am going to rely upon the Lord that He would make that final confirmation of that decision. I have incredible respect, nothing but respect, for Peter and how he made this choice. Because this was God's choice. God chose Judas's replacement. And don't you know, again, He can make choices in our life that are going to have an impact on eternity for us as well. If we would just follow the same example of submitting to His Word, submitting to the doctrine which is committed to us, and depending upon Him to give us peace in the decision and the confirmation, so we know we're in the will of God and the choices we make. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I pray right now again that we can see the wisdom and the direction that you've laid out in this passage. Lord, help us to have that same kind of confidence that we see demonstrated in Peter's relationship with You, the unity He had with the other leaders, that all the people were unified together, committed to following Your will, and that again, he relied upon the truth of Your Word, and then narrowed it down to the doctrine which You had taught him directly as to the requirements for this specific decision. And then, seeing and eliminating and not being a respecter of persons, not considering anybody or giving anybody any kind of a benefit of beyond what the limits of the Word of God had cleanly and clearly laid out. They just saw that it was down to two, and then showed complete dependence upon You for making that final decision. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to do the same thing before You. Again, Lord, I thank and praise You for the direction that You give us through the truth of Your Word. Lord, help us to know Your will as we make choices in this life, preparing for the day that we will stand before You and give an account for those choices. Lord, I know that Peter and all of these leaders and all of these disciples were 100% clean before You in making this choice. That has an obvious